If you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, as we're walking through the Gospel of Mark, we're coming off the boat with Jesus. We just crossed the Sea of Galilee. Jesus calmed the storm. The disciples, at the end of chapter 4, they become very much afraid, saying to one another, "Who is this who even commands the winds and the sea?" And one of the themes in the Gospel of Mark is response. And in fact, it's one of the themes of all of Scripture. God has revealed himself to us in his written word so that we might discover who he is, hear his desire for us to know him, to turn from our ways of sin and rebellion, and hear about his mercy and his grace. And it's always eliciting from us a response. God is asking us to respond to his self-disclosure, to his revelation of himself to us. He could have left us lost and stuck in sin, but he has broken into our dark and broken world. The divine took on flesh. He stepped into our shoes. He knows what it's like to walk here and be one of us, amongst us, to even be tempted as we are, as Scripture says, yet without sin. And so he's not far off. And the disciples are getting pretty close to him, and they're even as they think they're getting to know him, there's more that they don't know. And so as Mark ventures into chapter 5, we see that Mark is displaying Jesus' power and authority, and now we're going to see the authority he has over demons, which of course we have already seen, but we see it in a special and unique way in this chapter. And one of the things that we're going to see as we read this, and as we read it, I want you just to note this question. Is the focal point here the man who is possessed by demons, or is it all the people in the region who live in this area? Jesus is making a beachhead. He's making a landing on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and there's mostly Gentiles in this region, as we're going to find out, and everybody, again, is responding to what Jesus is doing, what he's saying, to his mere presence. And just let's just note the responses, because as Jesus does great things, we're gonna discover that he's still calling us to respond today. Even if you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's still calling you to respond to him today. And I'm going to push pause in the sermon, and I want to show you a couple pictures of Pastor Rodney's daughter, Lydia. Pastor Rodney's here with us this morning, and Lydia was born on Tuesday night. Lydia June and her
6 pounds, 5 ounces,
18 inches. So she's a little thing. Very sweet. Well, congratulations, Pastor Rodney, and give your love to your wife for us. All right, let's read. Chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, Jesus had, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring Jesus that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but Jesus said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you're going to accomplish in each person here. Lord, we ask that you would soften our hardened hearts, that you would help us to not only to love you more, but to love one another more. Father, help us to become sensitive to what you are doing in us and around us. But Father, awaken within us this morning a renewed faith, a renewed trust in you, in the fact that you are God, that you do love us, and that you are able to do great things. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So on the screen is a map, and you will see at the top of the map it says Galilee, and right below that is the Sea of Galilee, and you see Capernaum and Nazareth kind of in red, and in black, mostly on the east side of the Jordan River and the east side of the Sea of Galilee, you see about 10 cities, Canatha at the north and Philadelphia in the south, Scythopolis to the west. Well, this grouping of cities is known as the Decapolis, or the 10 cities. They were populated before Christ was born by Greeks. After that, you had the Jewish revolt against the Greeks, and they really controlled these cities and subdued those Gentiles who lived in these cities. And when Rome came in, Rome pushed out Jewish control and let these cities become almost a self-governing entity. They formed a network of cities, they formed basically a trade network, and so these cities are filled with Gentiles. So the Decapolis was known as a Gentile area. And so as Jesus is crossing from Capernaum on the north and west side of Galilee, of the Sea of Galilee, he crosses over towards that city there on the coast called Hippus. Now, right away we see that Jesus crosses in verse 1 into the country of the Gerasenes. Matthew and Luke also call this the Gadarenes. There's the city of Gadara. If you'll see the next picture, you'll see sort of a satellite view here. This is the south and east corner of the Sea of Galilee. The arrow there gives you the space of distance. On the right is the south end, and on the left, we're heading north. But right in the center, you see the city of Hippus, and you see Gergesa and Gadara. Two cities on the, Gadara is off the map. It's about 5.5 miles away from the Sea of Galilee. And so these people would be called the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes. There's a couple different towns and villages by these names. So wherever you land in this area, you're around Gadarenes and Gerasenes. So when Jesus crosses from Capernaum in chapter 4, when he got into the boat, it was evening. So the storm that brewed up was an evening storm. So they're in the storm really at nighttime. And so by the time they get across, it could still be dark. And what we just read, this man who's described, he's also described in Matthew 8 and Luke 8. And this guy has made the tombs his dwellings. He lives on the side of the mountains. And as you can see here, the whole right past the shore on the east side, there's a mountainous incline, and even today, these cliffs and mountainsides are filled with caves that once would have been tombs, and so he's dwelling somewhere in there. And the other Gospels describe that he screams and howls at night, and that the inhabitants of the area had tried to subdue him, were unable to, but he even would cause harm to people who came into that area, so they would avoid that area altogether. And so this is kind of a spooky, creepy place to be coming, especially at nighttime. So the disciples have just come through a storm. They're kind of afraid already, not cowardly, but really just not knowing, you know, not fully understanding who Jesus is and his power, and they're getting to know him, but they go straight out of the frying pan into the fire, or is it from the fire into the frying pan? From the storm to the graveyard that's haunted by a demon-possessed man. And you know, so again, Mark is just, you know, I think it's Jesus lining the disciples up from one thing to another to another. And so our first point this morning, as we're going to look at these great things, what are these great things the Lord is doing? Our first point is we don't understand how helpless we are. And first, Mark focuses on different groups here. And first, he focuses on this demon-possessed man. So they come to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And Jesus gets out of the boat, and there's that word again, immediately, which is all over the Gospel of Mark, a man from the tombs. So again, this is not a pleasant appearance here. A man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And Mark goes into great detail from verses 3 to 5, describing that he's living in the tombs. No one's able to bind him. They had tried, and he supernaturally almost can break the chains, break the shackles. And so it says, again, no one was strong enough to subdue him. And day and night, he's screaming amongst the tombs in the mountains, and he's cutting himself with stones. Jesus comes to a man in need of help. And as this man would be characterized by his neighbors, one of the other Gospels says he's a man from one of the cities. I mean, he's a local. They know him. And they probably know the backstory. We're not given the backstory as to why he ended up this way. But they would know who he is, and I don't see any of them trying to help him. In fact, they can't. Maybe they tried. They tried to subdue him. That's all it says. But he's helpless, and they're helpless. And every time Jesus reaches out to someone or people reach out to Jesus, it's because they're helpless and they've realized their need. And even in our sinful state, and this is for unbelievers and believers alike, I think even as believers, we get kind of lulled into complacency. We forget how needy we are and how helpless we are without Jesus. Remember, in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells his disciples, unless you are plugged into him, unless you're abiding in him, you can do nothing. So again, we don't understand how helpless we are. And even though we acknowledge, if you've heard the gospel, we've acknowledged the truth of the gospel, if we've trusted in Christ, I don't think we fully understand. Because I still have this desire to do things on my own. I have a lot of DIY urges. You know, I do something at home. I mean, I mow my lawn after it's been this long, and I look out from my window, and then I like to go look at the whole thing. Hey, look, it's short. Look what I did. I mean, I think I'm so great because I can cut my grass. I still don't have a handle on my moles yet. I got one, but they're still there. They mock me. But seriously, we just don't understand. I mean, we don't understand. And this is an amazing picture of our helplessness. Jesus encounters a demonized man. And he's constantly crying out. He's cutting himself with stones. He's wrestling with man, and he's wrestling with demons. And if there's one word in verses 1 through 5 that leaps out at me, it's just the phrase, no one was strong enough to subdue him in verse 4. No one was strong enough to subdue him. That word in the Greek could be translated as tame. No one was able to tame him. He's untamable. Jesus just tamed the storms. Jesus just tamed the wild Sea of Galilee, and now he encounters a wild, demonized man. So whether storms of nature or storms of sinful living or storms of spiritual war, Jesus is greater. Jesus is more powerful. Jesus is able to heal. He's able to do that which we cannot. And how often we do not experience his power simply because, as Jesus said, you do not have, well, James said it, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you know, maybe your motives are, you know, are you really wanting him? Or are you just treating him like the proverbial genie in a bottle? So what untamable situations are you going through? So he's constantly crying out. And I think one of the things we tend to miss when we see the demoniac here, we focus on the demon and we miss the human. Demon-possessed people, tormented people are still people. They're still humans. And the crying out, maybe it's the demons crying out, but what if it's just him? He's out of his senses. He's out of his mind, as Mark puts it later on. He's not in control, and he's crying out. Is he crying out for help? What causes him to run to Jesus? Is it because he knows Jesus could help him, or is it the demon running to him to confront him somehow? We don't know. We don't really even know if he recognizes him from afar, but he sees him from afar, according to verse 6. Luke says he's naked. So he's running, coming at Jesus, screaming, shouting, loudly speaking. He's truly untamable. I wonder what the disciples thought when they saw him coming. So we don't understand how helpless we are, but we see how helpless he is. And I think he's pretty mixed up. Is he coming to attack Jesus, to confront him? Seeing Jesus from a distance, verse 6 says, he ran up and bowed down before him. And then he shouts with a loud voice. So he's angry, he's frustrated. You know, what do we see when we read this? A threat? Jesus sees that this man is broken and trapped inside. And that's our Roman numeral 2. Jesus sees where I am broken and trapped inside. Now that we're in the family of Christ, if we've trusted Jesus, now we get really good at putting on the masks. We get really good at just saying, oh, everything's fine. Or we move fast enough through life that we, you know, there's a spot on the road in Chehalis as you cross I-5 on Highway 6 where the road gets really bumpy. I'm not complaining about the county or the city, but there's a spot there where it gets really bumpy. But if I drive fast enough, I don't feel the bumps in the road. My suspension just kind of absorbs them. But if I go slow, it feels like my car has a lopsided tire. And sometimes that's what I do in life. I want to avoid the hurt. I want to avoid the pain. So I breeze through everything. It's amazing how if you look busy, you look important. If you look busy, you feel important. You feel like, you feel the wind rushing through your hair, and it's like, I'm going somewhere. But it's when you finally stop, you shut off the... You know, if you are able to shut this thing off, you shut off the digital inflow, turn off the music, turn off the audiobooks, and it's just you and your thoughts. You know, when you finally get to stare yourself in the face, and the worries get to, the tape is always playing, right? But finally you turn the volume down on everything else and then that worry tape starts playing. You know, I mean, I've been listening to Sherlock Holmes audiobooks at night to put myself to sleep because sometimes just my tapes keep me awake, the tape of my own worries. And, you know, is that good? I don't know. But you know what it does prevent me from doing? If having done it for a while, I know it prevents me from like the psalmist who lies awake at night. He cries out to God. So this prevents me from crying out to God at night. Isn't that interesting? We fill those voids with things that seem so benign, and yet are we filling those voids with the Lord and with conversations to him? Jesus reaches out, and he sees where you need to have that divine conversation with him. He knows what cares you're carrying that you have not, as Peter says, cast your cares on the Lord because he cares for you. And so, and we don't do that because we don't really believe he cares or we don't believe he's able. Can your God do great things? Jesus sees this man, and he sees not the demon. He sees the man who's trapped inside and in control of the demon. And I love the fact that we don't need the backstory here. We all have a backstory. So often we think by telling the backstory, you know, that people will understand us. If you understand your childhood, that'll solve your problems now. That's, you know, there might be a little bit of value to that, but if you think about the swineherd here, they go into the hogwash. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus wants you to talk to him about your problems now and to see him now in your life today and for you to rely on him through whatever you need to walk through today. So what's holding you back isn't necessarily what happened to you 40 years ago or 10 years ago. It's what are you doing with the Lord today? What conversation are you having with the Lord today? Nothing against counselors, nothing against looking at the past, but we so often don't rely on what God has given us now, and that's a relationship with him that is living and vibrant, and he's here ready to carry you now. This part of the sermon's free. It's not in my notes. But Jesus sees, he sees what you're hiding. He sees where you're trapped, what you feel like you can't get out of. And this guy's crying out, and the biggest sign of that is the cutting himself with stones. And we can't just let this little detail go unattended. In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 18:28, we see the prophets of Baal and Asherah doing this on Mount Carmel when Elisha the prophet challenged them to a sacrificial duel. They build two altars, and God's man says, I'm going to call God, and he'll ask him to send down fire from heaven to consume this offering, but first I'll let you guys do it first. You call to Baal and see if he does it. And he gives them all day. And they resort to cutting themselves. And so it probably has ties, even in this man's life, to some kind of cultic practice. There could be something demonic about it. Maybe a satisfying bloodlust of the demonic. But it's also a pain, I think more importantly, it's a pain of this man's own suffering, and it's a sign of this man's own pain and suffering. He's masking deeper hurts. And I think by causing pain, whether it's to ourselves or to others, we often mask that deep hurt, that broken feeling that we don't want to deal with. In this case, though, it's obviously demonic in the least. Roman numeral 3. Well, before we get there, get ahead of myself. You thought we were going to have a short sermon today. Before we get to 3, the man sees Jesus from a distance. He runs up and bows low. Isn't it interesting that this demon who opposes Jesus worships Jesus? The King James translates this word as bow as worship because that's what it is. Proskuneo means it's what you would do before a king. And the demon isn't worshiping Jesus in the sense of adoration, but he's acknowledging who Jesus is. He knows who Jesus is. 1 John 3:8 says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And the man understands this, so there's fear here. And he also, with this loud outburst, this angry voice, he confesses who Jesus is. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, but he does it with this question, what business do you and I have with each other? What he's saying is, why are you bothering me? Another gospel says, it talks about, you know, he says, you're not gonna come and throw me in the abyss before the appointed time, are you? So even the demon knows that there's an appointed judgment. He's aware that Jesus is going to be that judge. And so he's angry, he's frustrated, he's afraid, he's crying out. And then he tries to, in a sense, maybe manipulate or barter with Jesus. And he says in verse 7, I beg you, I implore you. It's the same word for exhortation. He's trying to convince Jesus. He's calling on Jesus by God. He invokes the name of God. Do not torment me. Meaning, don't throw me in the abyss, that place for eternal punishment for Satan and the demons. Now is not the time. Don't do that. Jesus appropriately answers with silence to this insolent request. Jesus is not going there. What Jesus had been doing, though, in verse 8 says that Jesus had already, while this guy is crying out, they're probably talking at the same time. The man is yelling at Jesus, and Jesus has been saying, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Jesus is commanding him. And then verse 9 says that Jesus asks, what is your name? And he said, my name is Legion, for we are many. So that we find out that the demon speaks to Jesus in response to Jesus' order to come out of the man. And then we discover a little bit about this demon. And he names himself Legion. So it seems like one demon is speaking for the rest of it. It's not just one demon, but it's many. And what does it mean? The word legion here refers to a Roman legion, which could contain anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So is this referring to the number of demons? If you think about the number of swine, 2,000, that could give you an idea. But I don't think it necessarily means there has to be at least 2,000 demons. I think you could have a minority of demons causing a whole herd of swine to run. That's fine. I don't think the point is about the number. The point is, and is this military term, we know it's a lot. And we find out it's a lot. And I think this speaks to the fact that Satan has an army of terror and death that seeks to enslave the unsaved. If you think about those who don't know Christ, Satan has an agenda and a plan to control them. But this army of terror and death also seeks to enslave those who believe through deception. And again, our best defense against deception is knowing the truth, is being in God's word, is having that regular conversation with Jesus. Satan doesn't want you to believe that God can do great things. He doesn't want you to believe that whatever untamable situation you find yourself in, he wants you to wallow in shame or self-pity or hopelessness and not cast your cares on the Lord, not believe that God is good and that he cares for you. If he can get you to believe that God doesn't care for you, or to get you to be so self-focused in your misery that you don't cry out for help, we forget God, even because of our pain. And that's when Satan has us where he wants us. So Jesus, why does Jesus ask the demon for his name? That's an interesting question. Jesus didn't have to do this. And frankly, I don't know why he did. And many people have tried to come up with an answer as to why he did. I think I have a good theory. And I think the text, the general theme of why does Jesus reach out and help hurting people? Why does he help hopeless people? I think that gives us our big picture answer. But some believe that Jesus asked the demon's name and that we must do the same if we're confronting demonic authorities, because you have to know the name to be able to break its authority. Some Christians believe that, and they've developed systems of casting out demons, and they believe you have to name a sin or name a demon. But Jesus doesn't do this anywhere else. He only does it here. And nowhere else in Scripture does a believer do this. So people who have developed these systems are not developing it on anything that is scriptural. There's no model. Even when Paul casts out a demon, he just casts it out. And there's nobody has a conversation with a demon in Scripture except Jesus. And so I think we must be very careful if we think we can do it. Just because Jesus talks to a demon doesn't mean we should. He's God, we are not. Some think that Jesus was maybe wanting to show his disciples that he was dealing with more than one demon, like maybe this was a practicum. Let me show you the mechanics or the anatomy of what this man is going through. I don't think Jesus ministered that way in the midst of somebody's crisis. I don't think he used somebody's crisis as a laboratory to teach others in that way. You know, I think obviously they're constantly learning and they're constantly following Jesus and seeing what he does. But I think more deeply, Jesus is ministering primarily to this man because he cares for this man. A better idea is that Jesus is ministering to him while he's being tormented by demons, and maybe Jesus could be helping this man become aware of his own identity when he's in such a mix of chaotic chaos. I'm running out of words. Chaotic chaos. That's what this man has. And Jesus, this man is tied up with untamable demons, and Jesus wants the man to know how serious of a situation this is and wants to strengthen him by helping him become aware that when Jesus calls out or asks the demon for his name, this man is hearing this and is realizing, that's not me. This isn't me. I don't know what battles are going on, but in whatever Jesus is accomplishing, Jesus is always ministering to this man and his need. So the demon says, His name is Legion. There are many. And then Legion urges Jesus, in verse 10, not to send him out of the region. He began to implore him. We see that word again, to implore him, to beg him earnestly, not to send them out of the country. I really think he's just literally talking about that region that we saw on the screen, the hillsides where the tombs are. I think the demon wanted to stay there. Demons like to inhabit places that are desolate. Demons like to inhabit places that are already hopeless and dead. And so around the tombs, around the graves, where people in the area are already afraid of it. I mean, in the Old Testament, even the idol worship was in particular places, the high places. And so I think demonic association with places, not that we should be afraid of it, but I think that is very arguable from Scripture. And so I think they're simply saying they want to stay here. So Jesus lets them stay in that area. And verse 11 says, there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demons again implore him, urge him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. So Roman numeral 3 finally says, Jesus came so that I might respond to him. Don't lose note of the fact that the demons are responding to Jesus. That when they come, they're responding to Christ. Everybody's responding to Jesus, whether it's angelic beings or human beings. This is what Jesus is coming for. So the whole world is going to respond to what Jesus does. So for me, the overarching idea here is, am I responding? How am I responding? And so we want to see how they're responding. So the demons implore him, send us into the swine. So Jesus allows the demons to go into thousands of swine. Why? Why pigs? Is it because they're not kosher? I don't know. But the one thing I can take away is this, and the message of hope is for us is this. Demonic activity is limited by God. They have to ask permission to do this. Isn't it interesting that they don't have the freedom to go and just do it? They have to ask permission to do this. So we can look to God as being, he's in charge. Everything that happens to us goes through his filter. And so Jesus permits it. But why? I can tell you it was not for the demons. Obviously, it wasn't for the pigs. It's because it obviously stirs up the people of that area. Jesus, again, is looking for a response. He's now going to create such an economic crisis or such such damage by this happening that he's going to cause all the people to have to make a judgment statement about the truth, about who he is, about how they're going to respond to him. It brings pain into their lives. They're so comfortable, they avoid the man who's in pain, who's crying out. So Jesus says, let's all feel the pain. C.S. Lewis again calls pain, and I repeat this over and over again, the megaphone that God uses to shout to us to get our attention. Hello, wake up, out of your sin-sick stupor. You need help. There's a Savior here. Get up and come. Hear the call. And so again, this becomes a megaphone that echoes throughout the countryside. And it results in a negative response, doesn't it? We just have to look at verse 17. It says, they began to implore him to leave their region. But it stirs up a response. And this is what Jesus is doing throughout the entire Gospel of Mark. You could read the Gospel of Mark. And I have a cheat sheet here because in seminary, our professor said, look, how are the people responding? And so I have a little red highlight on every single response. And I've got red highlights in every single page. And that's I used this Bible in seminary, and I took so many notes in it that I still use it. If I lost it, and I'm sure I will one day, but I'd be lost. I'd have to do all the work over again. The point is, the Gospel of Mark is constantly saying, and the Gospel of John does this too, who is Jesus? Who do you say he is? Do you hear him talking to you today? Are you responding to him today? Are you seeing the great things that he has accomplished in your life, that he wants to accomplish in your life? Or are you conversing with yourself? Are you conversing with entertainment? Are you conversing with the crises and the pain rather than with the Savior? So the destruction here, the destruction of worldly wealth was less important than the salvation of one person. That's the response that Jesus is eliciting from the Gadarenes, from the Gerasenes in this gospel, from these people, the people in these region, in this region. They know who this guy is, and Jesus makes such a stir that he causes them to come and see that they cannot miss the great things that Jesus has done. So Jesus came so they could respond to Jesus. He came to you so you could respond to Jesus. So what's more important, my worldly wealth or the ministry done to one who is enslaved? My worldly wealth and comfort or the miserable, the broken, the abandoned, the alone? And again, verse 17 says they urged him to leave. They weighed it, and they answered. Roman numeral 4, you get to verse 14, and the herdsmen, seeing what happens to the pigs, and I love how chapter 13 kind of gives it, again, Mark is all about action. So you see these action verbs, right? Jesus gave them permission. The demons came out of the man. They entered the swine. The swine rushed down a steep bank into the sea, and then it kind of gets into slow motion. About 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Every last pig struggles and drowns and sinks. I mean you're just visualizing it with Mark's words here very vividly. And then verse 14 says, the herdsmen saw this, and they run away. They report it in the city and in all the country, and then the people come to see what it was that had happened. Roman numeral 4 says, grasping Christ means rejecting the world's grip. Grasping Christ means rejecting the world's grip. So gaining Christ and losing the world is too much for most. For most of the people here, maybe all but one, at least at this point, what they have to lose is more important than what they have to gain. And they just don't see it yet. Or do they? Mark very vividly outlines what they do and what they see. So the herdsmen run away, and then the people come to see what had happened. So what are we looking at? What are we weighing in our everyday life? Verse 15 says, they came to Jesus. So they come and they see Jesus. And then they come and they observed the man. So they take a closer look at this guy because maybe they've heard of Jesus. And they're like, okay, well, you're real. We see you. We've heard about you. But we know this guy and we really know what his problem is. And they observe him. They watch him to see if there's a difference. The man who had, and this is the man they know, he describes, the man who had been demon-possessed, now they see him sitting down, Luke says, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, no longer naked, in his right mind, no longer out of his mind, and then the very man who had the legion. They see this guy, and what frightens them isn't Jesus. They could, you know, just, they could see him and say, well, you're just another guy, right? But we know him. What on earth happened to him? How could anybody help this guy? Because none of us could. We tried to forget about him. We tried to avoid him. He was dangerous. He was helpless, and we were helpless to help him. And so they finally find somebody who can help the most helpless in their midst. See, the thing is, if Jesus can help the most helpless, then he can help all of us. This should be the good news. The point to rejoice on is if Jesus can help the guy who's gone to the bottom, then he can help those who are hiding our problems, who still have that margin, you know, that thin veneer we all live behind, the masks. You know, we all know we need help, but what do they do? Verse 16 continues this comparison. Those who had seen it, so there were eyewitness accounts to what had happened to the man. They saw the demon be cast out. They described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man. And they described what had happened to the swine. So this wasn't just something happening, you know, without any witnesses. There were people who watched both things. The demon come out of the man and the man go back to normal, and the swine become demon-possessed and run into the sea. And so they get the full-orbed story. There's nothing left out. And this is what Jesus does when the gospel is presented. He reveals himself to us so we can hear it all and know it all. But instead, what do? They began to implore him to leave their region. They're having none of Jesus. Instead, they were frightened when they saw the man in his right mind, but now they're too afraid of what they have to lose. They weigh the gain of the one man against the loss of 2,000 pigs. And they urge Jesus, keeping this guy around isn't worth the risk. What else might I lose? The good that Jesus did doesn't outweigh the cost to my lifestyle, to my way of living. I like Jesus. I like stories of healings. I like the story of the cross and the resurrection. And I like the idea of eternal life. But belief requires a response that is more than just words. It's not just, I agree with this. It's more than just liking a story. It requires following Jesus one footstep at a time. It has implications for my daily life, for how I'm going to conduct myself. I can't live as I used to live. I have to love others. I have to consider what happened to one man who needed restoration the most and let that outweigh what I might lose. Roman numeral 5 says this, the redeemed remain to proclaim redemption. Look at verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. So the demons react to Jesus. The Gadarenes, the Gerasenes, they react to Jesus and say, please leave. And this guy reacts to Jesus. Now that he's in his right mind, he says, let me come with you. Is there room in your boat for me? I've encountered the Savior and I don't want to stop encountering him. I want more of him. I want to see him more, know him more. I want to join in with what he's doing. How many times have we heard that story where people come to Christ and they want more of Jesus? But the disappointing thing about first encountering Jesus is having to go back to everyday life. Coming home from Bible camp. Many kids are going off to Bible camp and they're coming back and they're going to have that, you know, that Bible camp high, and then you're coming home and it's, first thing mom says is, clean your room. I've been waiting all week for you to come home and do your laundry. Back to normal. Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus just took us home when we believed? But Jesus, who said yes when the demons asked, please send us into the pigs, okay. Who said yes when the Gentiles asked, please leave our region, okay. But the one man who loves Jesus, who wants Jesus, he says no. Why? That's a curious question. Why? I think that leads to that fifth point this morning. The redeemed are redeemed so they can remain to proclaim their redemption. The redemption that Jesus offers. And that's just exactly what Jesus does. They don't want Jesus. Jesus could have stayed and had an amazing ministry, but Jesus isn't going to leave them alone. He disturbed them so much. I mean, he knows what he's doing. He knows what's going to happen. He helps the guy who's going to have such an amazing life change that he's not going to be able to shut up about it. He's going to keep talking about it. And everybody is really curious about this. So after Jesus leaves, the ripple effect of what Jesus has done in this man's life, Jesus says, go home. This is where your mission begins. So many of us, I remember, not anymore, when I was younger, where's the Lord going to lead me? What am I going to do for him? Or what am I going to be when I grow up? I stopped asking that question about 3 years ago. What am I going to be when I grow up? Seriously. I'm looking for that. What's the future vision? You know, what's the exciting thing around the corner? And the man says, go home. Bloom where you're planted. Believe the Lord has you where you're at for a purpose. Believe he can use you and wants to use you right where you are. Right when Jesus commissions us, begin in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the most parts of the earth, right? So we start at home. And then he says, go home to your people, the people who know you, and tell them, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So Jesus sends the redeemed to those who need redemption. He sends the one who's been helped to go to the ones who need help. He says to those who have been healed, go to those who need healing. You know what it's like to hurt, so go to those who have been hurt. You know what it's like to be touched by Jesus, so go tell them about Jesus. And so the man has an amazing ministry. Prosperity gospel is debunked in this, right? He's saying, God, I want more of you. I want to be with you. And Jesus says, no, you don't get what you're asking for. When God says yes, it's not always a sign that we're blessed. When God says no, it's not always a sign that we're out of his will. God said no to the man because he wanted him to go home and tell of the great things the Lord has done for him, because home is your mission field. Mission field needs to start here first. And what we're going to see next is the fruit of some of the mission field work that's been done here by parents, by Sunday school teachers, by Awana leaders, by camp counselors, by sisters, by brothers, by sisters and brothers-in-law. I mean, we're going to have a baptism right now, and so I'm going to disappear here in a moment. But the call of this message is, speak of the things that the Lord has done for you. Speak of the things that the Lord has done for you. We're going to watch a couple videos before each baptism, and you're going to hear of what the Lord has done. I'm going to take off my microphone here so I don't get it wet. So let's just pray real quick for these baptisms. I know the water's cold, but while you're standing there, let's just pray. And this man went from home to the Decapolis, all around. You don't know where the Lord might lead you. He's calling you to start at home, and we start with the small things. The Lord expands each of our ministries, and everyone was amazed, not because of the man, but because of what Jesus had done, because of the story. We're just called to simply tell what God has done. So Cody, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to hear from you about what God has done for you. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the great things you have done. Lord, we thank you that you call us just to simply tell people about Jesus. Thank you, Father, for giving Jesus to us. We pray that you would give us this morning an eye-opening experience. Revive our faith. Renew our hearts. Our desire to serve you, to yield to you, to wait on you. It's not always the mountaintop experiences. Sometimes it's just on the side of the mountain. Wherever you have us, Lord God, we want more of you. Increase our faith. We love you, Lord, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.